I hate seeing others in pain or suffering. So let me take you back a few years ago. My mom and dad went to Africa. They went on business. My dad was in the workplace safety and health business, and he and another fellow had written a book and were in Africa doing some teaching. And so they left me with my three siblings. I was in charge. And my sister Pam, who is our youngest, she had an injury. She was participating in track and field after school. She was high jumping. And you know how you run and you try to jump over the bar? Well, it was a bamboo pole, a bamboo bar. And let's just say that Pam did not make it over and, in fact, ended up impaled by the bamboo pole. So I got a phone call saying that I needed to get to the hospital right away. I raced in, I went in, and in one of the rooms, there was my sister. She would have been about 12 years old. And there she was. And I greeted her in a way that I'm sure encouraged her greatly when I said, "Ooh, that looks bad." Well, the doctor came over and he said, "Fortunately, it's hit no vital organ." And he said, "We have to dislodge the bamboo pole." I said, "Is it going to hurt? Is it going to be painful?" And I think he was impressed by the concern I had with my sister. Actually, the truth of the matter is, it was for my own sake that I was asking the question, is it going to be painful or will there be some suffering? And he said to me, "Oh, you can come along and be there for your sister." And I still remember saying, "If you don't mind, I'd rather not. I'll just wait in the waiting area for my sister to have the pole dislodged." To this day, and this happened years and years ago, my sister still likes to remind me of the infamous bamboo pole incident. Now, I need to assure you that I have shifted. And in fact, I can say with some conviction that Pam's been there for me. I've been there for Pam. I unfortunately still remember the day that her husband, Brian, was killed in a motorcycle accident, and I was there for her in that moment. I've done a lot of counseling. I've seen a lot of people in pain and a lot of people suffering. But I'm still prone to avoid pain and suffering. When I go and have to give blood, which is every three-month occurrence, my practice is to say to the nurse, "While you're taking out the blood, I will be looking the other way. I want you to talk about the weather. I want you to talk about how the Toronto Maple Leafs are doing. Talk about anything, but don't talk about blood. And you need to know that I'm not going to look over at all." I said, "You do your procedure, get the blood, and then I'm out of here." Recently, I took a friend to a medical appointment. They were going to be putting a tube in. When the nurse came out to the waiting area and asked the fellow to go in to have the tube in, she looked at me and said, "And you can go in too." And I said, "Sorry, I respect his privacy, and I will just stay here and wait." So if you need somebody to take you to an appointment, I'm game for it, but don't expect me to go in and see tubes inserted or taken out. So when it comes to pain and suffering, we come to this series. Our focus is on Jesus, and the series is entitled The Passion of Christ. Now, if you're familiar with the term, it originated in the 12th century. It's an old French idea coming from the Latin word that we translate passion. And it has to do with suffering. So when we talk about the passion of Christ, we are, in essence, talking about the sufferings of Christ. It would become a case where the word passion took on a meaning of intense or deep emotions, and sometimes we'll use the word passion in that way. But for our purposes, passion primarily refers to the sufferings of Christ. Now, to that end, I have a concern. I was with some clergy here in the Byron area the other day. They asked me what I would be preaching on just before Easter, and I said, the Passion of Christ. And the question was asked of us, how many of us had seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ? And a good friend of mine, and she's a fine Christian, she responded, why would I ever want to go and see a movie with so much violence and gore? And I was sensitive because this is a woman who loves Christ and is very passionate about him in the sense of emotional attachment, but she has no desire to see such a movie. I remember a woman who used to fellowship here years ago, a dear woman. If I mention her name, many of you would know her. She said to me one day, John, you can describe me as an Easter Sunday Christian. I love Easter Sunday. I love the celebration. I love all the festivity that comes with it. I hate Good Friday. She said, I don't see anything good about it, and I hope not to offend you, John, but don't expect me to be around for a Good Friday service. As a boy, I grew up in a little church called the West Street Gospel Hall. And we had a separate communion service. And I have memories of week to week, a fellow standing up or a number of men standing up, and they would often read from Isaiah 52, 53 or Matthew 27. And that was fine. I think for me, it set a good foundation, but I do have haunting memories of a couple of guys who would embellish the gospel accounts. I was convinced that one guy, you know how some people, their hobby is golfing, somebody else as a hobby, it might be gardening. I was convinced that for this guy, his hobby was the crucifixion. And it seemed like every time out, he had more gory details to describe the crucifixion. And as a boy of 8 years old, I found it ironic that my family were pretty strict, my mom and dad, about us watching violence. We were prohibited from watching certain programs because they glorified violence, but it was okay for us to sit and listen to someone embellish the crucifixion of Jesus. I felt conflicted then. I'm still very sensitive to it now. And I know, could name names, some of you in our congregation who share the same kind of concern. And so when we're talking about Good Friday services and other things, I'm usually the one who says, just let's be careful not to be too graphic. And interesting enough, the gospel writers seem to share that concern. So much they could have said about crucifixion, they could have said about the sufferings of Christ, but they're guarded. They're reserved. But, in case you think I'm saying let's not consider this area of focus at all, it's Dr. Luke, a doctor, who invites us in. And this morning as we launch this series, we're going to go into the garden. I've entitled this particular message, Suffering at the Olive Garden. Now, this has nothing to do with indigestion at a popular restaurant. Rather, it has to do with looking at the sufferings of Christ in the Mount of Olives, or what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not expecting you to leave this morning. My objective isn't that you're going to leave and go, I now like pain and suffering. I now am attracted to it. Some kind of masochist approach. No, I have no intent that way, but I do want you to appreciate things. When it comes to liking things, I saw something funny the other night on television. It was the Weather Channel, and you know Thursday night was a bit... And on the Weather Channel, they had a new reporter, and a young woman, maybe in her early 20s, and really perky. And you could tell she was excited about this on-the-street interview. It was in Hamilton, and they were getting a lot of snow. And this young lady, perky as ever, goes up to this fellow, Steve, from Sault Ste. Marie. Now, what a great target for her question. She said to him, "Steve from Sault Ste. Marie, can you tell us what you like about the snow?" Steve pauses, thinks, and he goes, "I don't like snow." I'm going, yes, yes. He's an intelligent guy from Sault Ste. Marie. And this poor reporter is stumped. She goes on for a couple of minutes and then re-asks the question. "Now, Steve from Sault Ste. Marie, what is it that you like about winter? What is it that you like about the snow?" And Steve now is getting frustrated and in a very loud and clear way goes, "I don't like snow." And the poor woman, they kind of cut away very quickly. I hope she keeps reporting. She seemed to have good intent. But as a preacher today, I'm not expecting you to leave going, I now am strangely attracted to the pain and suffering of Christ. But there are three things I want you to appreciate this morning. Three things that are going to come right out of our visit to the Garden of Gethsemane. Are you ready for these? I'm going to give you what we're looking for and going to appreciate. I'm going to give you a little phrase that you can be looking for and track it in your mind. So here's the first thing. I want us to appreciate what Jesus' pain and suffering shows us about who Jesus is. So I want us to see what Jesus' pain and suffering shows us about who Jesus is. And the phrase here is, I want you to consider the humanity of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider the humanity of Christ. Second of all, I want us to look at what Jesus' pain and suffering reveals about what Jesus did for us. And the phrase I want you to think about is the wrath of God. And then finally, I want us to appreciate what Jesus' approach to pain and suffering models for you as you face a crisis, as you experience pain and suffering, as you struggle with some of the challenges and trials of life. And the phrase you to pick on is the power of prayer. The power of prayer. I'm going to read this text. I feel when I read it like we're on holy ground. I did a thesis paper in seminary on this passage as recorded in Mark's gospel. It was a Greek exegesis course. It was very technical. It was very analytical. But I remember at that time feeling as if I had entered a very holy place. And with reverence, I hope we will have that sense as you listen to me read this passage from Luke's gospel. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, or more literally, he flung himself to the ground and prayed, "Father, Abba, Papa, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, if anyone here this morning is prone to sleep during a sermon, I would advise against it because you might find yourself in an illustration in 15 or 20 minutes. Okay, not a time to have a little snooze as we walk through this passage. So the first thing we're looking for is what this passage shows us about who Jesus is. Let me begin by saying Jesus is fully God and fully man. Perfect in deity and perfect in his humanity. When I read this passage and realize that Jesus is God, it makes me sense, and I hope you as well, the awareness that Jesus had of what was happening and what was going on. We don't have a crystal ball. It would be something if we did, and we could say, this is what you may be facing in 2018. Did you know this is going to happen in 2 weeks or 4 weeks? It's not how life works, and I don't think we could deal with that. I think sometimes uncertainty protects us. I do remember talking to my sister a couple years ago, and she said, oh, if I had known what was going to happen to Brian that final day of June a few years ago, I'm not sure I could have handled it at all. And when I think of Jesus being fully aware, he knew what he was facing. He knew what was involved. He is God. And then we think of Jesus' relationship to his Father. It's as if at points in this passage, Jesus is crying out, please, Daddy, stop it. Is there no other alternative? Is there no other way? If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, your heart aches when you consider what Jesus was going through. This passage of all passages then keys in on the humanity of Christ. It has been said that if you're looking for a passage that reveals, that demonstrates the humanity of Christ, this is it. We see a poignant picture of the humanity of Jesus. His humanity, absolutely necessary. Jesus would not qualify as your Savior if he did not come become a man. And Jesus could never be your great high priest who intercedes for you, who advocates for you. He would not have the credentials. He would not be qualified if he didn't become a man. In Hebrews, it says he had to become just like us. And here's something, a little aside, that's necessary. We have a notion, some of us, that during the ascension, Jesus hit about the first or second cloud, and then his humanity was stripped away. Jesus is still fully God and fully man. Who is the mediator between God and man? The man, Christ Jesus. When I meet Jesus, I'm going to meet someone who will be there in bodily form. When Jesus returns, the parousia, he is going to come in bodily form. Jesus shows us the full potential and capacity of a human being. The Docetic controversy was very popular in the first century, and some of us, whether we know it or not, are Docetics. We love to emphasize the deity of Christ, and I know why, and it's appropriate, but don't emphasize the deity of Christ at the expense of the humanity of Christ. The Docetics, their problem was envisioning how God could become a man and all the complications with that, and it confused them and it caused them to be conflicted. And it's hard for us to comprehend it, but take my word for it. Better still, take Scripture's word for it. Jesus became a man. And his pain and suffering was real. It wasn't some kind of charade. Don't ever think, well, you know, because Jesus is God, it wasn't as significant for him. Oh, it was more significant than you can imagine. It was real pain, real suffering, real horror, real anguish, real terror. It's not that Jesus lacked courage, not that he was a wimp. You're right, there are many others who were crucified at that time. But there was no crucifixion like the crucifixion of Jesus. Knowing what was to come and what he would do for us, We see here great courage, but displayed in the context of raw emotions. You've experienced raw emotions. Maybe you've even expressed them. But Jesus shows us what it is to be human. So when we say, as the writer to the Hebrews loves to emphasize, Jesus understands. That's what I love about Jesus. He's been there. You're going, well, you know, I don't think anybody knows how I'm feeling. Jesus does. You name the emotion, we can see it displayed during Jesus' time on earth. Not only does Jesus understand, he identifies in the most profound way. And then as I preached here a couple of years ago, a truth that is often overlooked. Jesus experienced pain and suffering, but the writer of Hebrews uses a word that we translate sympathize, which means he does not only relate to us in terms of our experience, he experiences your pain and suffering with you. I mean, this is a very popular theme in Scripture. Remember the story of the three guys in the fiery furnace? And remember when the comment was made, there's a fourth guy in there. I believe it was Jesus. And we see other examples. The martyrs were the ones who particularly picked up on this idea that when they were suffering and tortured for the sake of Christ, they were convinced that he was with them. I can't think of anything more encouraging to say to you than not only does Jesus understand you, not only does he identify with your struggles, but in a way that I can't fully explain, wouldn't even attempt to. He experiences what you're going through. You think he's a worthy advocate for you? Someone you can trust and lean on? Absolutely. Let's move on to the second thing that we need to notice, and that's to do what Jesus did for us. The wrath of God. Maybe one of the most unpopular concepts in terms of modern man. It's embarrassing. So some of you might go, I'm kind of embarrassed. I'm even embarrassed for you, John, bringing up the wrath of God. Now, if you're going to talk about the love of God, sign me up. But some of us struggle a little bit with the whole concept of the wrath of God. In fact, there was a church movement a few years ago in the United States that took the song we just sang, In Christ Alone, and rewrote the phrase where it says, you sang it a few minutes ago, the wrath of God was satisfied. They changed the words to the love of God was magnified. Because they were embarrassed. They thought, well, people aren't going to like that phrase. It's unpopular. But the reality is, the wrath of God is true. It's biblical, and it needs to be understood. Jesus realized the magnitude of sin and the need for justice, and he uses a phrase, take this cup from me. No question that he's referring to the cup in the way it is portrayed to us in the Old Testament symbol of the cup of wrath. And the idea in Isaiah, particularly in Jeremiah 25, is that God allows people in his judgment to see sin in its fullest and at its worst. There's no protections. There's no bridling of it. And just as somebody might take a drink and enjoy it at first, but if they keep drinking and drinking and drinking, they get to the point where maybe they're sick. They vomit. It's the word that's used in Jeremiah 25. That's the kind of notion that Jesus presents here. The idea of God's judgment, the idea of sin running its course, the full-fledged consequences of sin. And God is God. I've said before that if God doesn't deal justly with sin, then God is no longer God. God is holy. God is righteous. By his very nature and by the fact of who he is, he needs to, he must deal with sin. And I would even go as far as saying, you compromise your understanding of redemption and even the love of God if you have no appreciation of the wrath of God. And the reality is, you and I expect justice. Now, when we sin, maybe we don't expect it to the same degree. But when you're sinned against, you go, I want justice. I want to know there's some kind of a vindication. Did you see the clip, what was it, 3 or 4 weeks ago? You remember the U.S. gymnastic doctor who did all kinds of abusing? It's horrific. I hesitate even to share this. And you remember the scene, there was a dad and two of his daughters had been abused. And he stood there kind of quietly and taking this horrific stuff in, waited for his moment, and then he launched across the courtroom, ready to deal with the fellow who had violated his daughters. Not an appropriate reaction, maybe, but as a dad, you over there, you can relate to it. You're going, absolutely. But wouldn't it have not been horrific if the dad had listened to all this and said, you know what? This isn't a big deal. Let's just forget about justice. Let's just let the guy off. It's something we don't need to. We'd be offended. We'd be going, what's going on here? And this is just slight in comparison to what a holy God must deal with. And so while I know we struggle with the concept of the wrath of God, it's wonderful for us to know that God is holy and just, that he doesn't only save us, but he saves us righteously in a way that is consistent with his justice. The full consequence, the full effect of sin is hell. And Jesus, even here in the garden, experienced hell so that you and I wouldn't have to. He's a wonderful Savior. Oh, he knew what he was facing. At the brink of what he was facing, he expresses that human depth of anguish and despair. But we'll see in a few moments his willingness to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Someone has said, we may not know, we cannot tell what pain the Lord had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. I don't see Jesus defeated in the garden. I see it as great victory. Jesus taking on the cup of wrath, taking the full burden of sin that you and I really can't fully appreciate. He paid a debt. He took on a burden that you and I owe so that we could be free and reconciled to God. So the last point I want to make has to do with what it means to be followers of Christ, what it means to face our tests and temptations. And I've called this final section the power of prayer. It's interesting, isn't it, that twice Jesus repeats this phrase. It catches us a bit off guard. Kind of go, well, what's that all about when Jesus says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And then Jesus goes and prays. Every time Jesus faced a crisis, every time Jesus faced a critical choice, he had a decision to make. Jesus prayed. He prayed in such a way that he wanted to be heard and seen. A stone's throw away, as a Greek idiom then, meant very close. Now, you might go, well, I could throw a stone a long way, but in this expression, it means Jesus is close by. And while they're praying, he wants them to kind of listen in and watch what's going on with him. Kind of when we have our little prayer groups, do you ever find yourself prone to go, oh, I'm kind of listening in to what the other group is praying. I wonder if they're still praying. And Jesus says, no, this isn't private. You're not going to be stepping on my toes. I'm expecting you to watch and see the pattern by which I'm praying. In another account of Mark's gospel, it's very explicitly stated, Jesus said, watch and pray. And Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. What a powerful prayer. It proves a couple things to me. Jesus is wrestling with his Father in prayer. It's okay to wrestle with God in prayer. If you want some evidence for this, here it is. And I hope that you're not passive or wimpy in your prayers. Like Epaphras in Colossians, there's a wrestling, a struggling, contending with God in prayer. There's a sense where Jesus wants to explore whether he can exert an influence on the Father. Is there another way? Is there an alternative? But all the way along, twice repeated, but it's about your will. Ultimately, that's the bottom line. Your will be done. In the garden, this was a test as Jesus faced a crisis. Would he or would he not submit to the Father's will? Would he surrender to the Father's mission, the Father's assignment for Jesus? And you and I better rejoice. We better be glad that ultimately Jesus' bottom line was captured in this phrase, thy will be done. Jesus proves his confidence and trust in the goodness and faithfulness of the Father. That, to me, is an ultimate lesson coming out of the garden. Jesus proves that while it seems so confusing, in his humanity it is so perplexing, but Jesus knows that the will of God is perfect. The mission the Father has for the Son is perfect. The mission he has for you and for me is part of his perfect will. Jesus submits to the person, the plans, and the purposes of the Father. Let's just think as we close this morning about you and me. Temptation, the word translated temptation, comes from the Greek word peirsmos. There's two different meanings to this Greek word that causes a lot of Christians confusion. It can mean a test to prove, to improve your character. Okay, so that's one meaning of this Greek word, a test. But it can also mean temptation, a temptation that will entice a person to enter into sin, a temptation that will bring a person down in some way. So someone has said, and I like this, a peirsmos, so this is the word that could be translated a trial or temptation, is a difficult or challenging situation in life which can either be a test proving and improving a person's character, or it can be a temptation enticing a person into the way of sin. Whether it is a test or a temptation depends on who is behind it and how we respond. The number one question with a bullet that I get asked in counseling is God testing me? Or is this a temptation from Satan? And my profound response as a seasoned pastor and counselor is, it depends. And somebody goes, what? We sometimes have our go-to interpretations, which causes me to cringe. Some of us give the devil way too much credit, and some of us ignore the devil's role. Some of us see everything in life as a test from God and don't see how Satan can respond in that kind of way. God tests to prove, to improve, to help you grow My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. That's the word perosmos. So that you could be patient and then mature and complete, lacking in nothing. It's how the Lord grows you in your faith, these tests. And one of the purposes of God's tests is so that you will build confidence in God's goodness. Did you ever look at a trial in life that way? Usually our first response is, this is a trial. What did I do to deserve this? Could it be that God's going, I'm going to give you this test. And it's going to prove your faith and it's going to build your character. It's going to build you into the Christ-likeness that you so desire and I need. And not only confidence in God's goodness, but in the will of God. Your mission, Jesus' mission, was to die for your sins, to die for my sins. You don't have to go far to find your mission. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and linked to it, love your neighbor as yourself. You've got a mission. I've got a mission. And it's part of God's will for you. Go and make disciples. No one's excluded. If you're a follower of Christ, that's an assignment. That's a mission. How are you doing in fulfilling that mission? God fulfilled, or Jesus fulfilled God's mission for him. Our challenge is to fulfill God's mission given to us. But in the context here, and this is a takeaway for you, while our Heavenly Father tests us, our enemy's desire is to seek to turn tests into temptations. Do you get that? So you're looking at a similar event. God's purpose in that crisis or challenge is to build your character, to build you up. But our enemy has a counter purpose, and that's to destroy you. And he will take a good test and turn it into temptation where you're going, because this is what's behind the test. I no longer have confidence in God's goodness. I no longer trust the will of God. If Satan accomplishes that, he is very pleased. You know why he's very pleased? Because our enemy does not like God the Father. Our enemy is definitely not fond of Jesus. And I hate to tell you, if you're a follower of Jesus, our enemy does not like the fact that you've placed your confidence in the goodness of God and you have put your trust in the will of God. And so our enemy's goal is to turn tests into temptations. And I find it ironic that the Greek word is the same word for trials or temptations. We need to recognize the source, and we need to look at our response. Because the very same event gloriously can be a test in your life for good. But how you respond, if you fall under the influence of the enemy, can end up being a temptation for you to quit or to give in. The prayer that we find at the beginning of Luke is a prayer that the disciples who were there in the garden were familiar with. You know the Lord's Prayer? Lead us in not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let me paraphrase a phrase. Dwayne Johnson has come up with this. I want to use it as we wrap up. Father, as you lead us into the test, do not let the test become a temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Oh, Father, you know that we cannot stand up under very much pressure. Amen? As you lead us into the test, and all of life is a test, as you seek to prove and improve our faith, do not let the test become a temptation, but deliver us from the subtle wiles of the deceiver, against who we are no match. Father, rescue us from the evil one. And I love the passage we see in the garden where, even as Jesus continued in prayer, an angel came to comfort him and to strengthen him. Maybe you've had an angel come in your time of crisis. Maybe it's been a messenger from God, just another sister or brother in Christ who comes to give you encouragement. Jesus was tempted in the garden. No question that our enemy was lurking behind an olive tree in the garden. He was out to thwart Jesus. Everything he could do to say to Jesus, like, there is another way. There is an alternative. You don't need to die for crummy people like that. Aren't you glad that Jesus overcame that temptation? Our Lord Jesus proved that he was committed and surrendered to the very will of God. The disciples were asleep. They were asleep because they were exhausted from sorrow, but Jesus doesn't let them off the hook. He said, like, there's a time to sleep, and this isn't it. You need to be vigilant. You need to be alert. And we're going to discover next week that because the disciples were asleep, they weren't ready. They weren't ready for what they were about to face. And that bothered Jesus very much. Because here's the reality. Someone here this morning is going to face a crisis this week. Now, I don't have a crystal ball, but I'm pretty convinced of it. Something's going to happen to you or your family this year. Challenges and struggles and difficulties are part of life. Jesus said to his followers, in this life you will have many troubles. But God is good. His will is perfect. And Jesus promises abundant life that goes way beyond the circumstances or situations of life. But you need to be prepared. So why are we so lazy when it comes to prayer? Why are we so arrogant to think, well, Jesus needed to pray, but I don't? Are you that smug? Are you that arrogant? Why do we have such a casual, cavalier attitude about prayer? May Jesus stir us on to see the importance of prayer, of surrendering to and being committed to the will of God. The challenge when the crisis comes along is going to be a test that will prove and improve your faith. Or will that test, will that physical challenge, will that financial difficulty destroy you? I may be naive. I'm 60 now, so I can maybe afford to be a little more naive. But can I assure you what I've experienced, and I hope you've experienced, is God is good. In the garden, it looks pretty bad. Looks like he's like completely abandoning his son forever, but God had a perfect plan. He loves you so much. Yeah, I do believe the Father suffered when Jesus suffered. It broke his heart. It breaks his heart when you sin and when I sin. The Father knows something has to happen. These people cannot earn my approval apart from a Savior. I blow it a fair bit, do you? I'm a believer. I love the Lord, but I make poor decisions, poor choices. I'm thrilled that I have an advocate. His name is Jesus. He's been tempted. He knows what it's like. And he's not my judge. He's my Savior. You need the Lord? You know, some of you are thinking, and that's okay, but we're going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to ask Rick and the team to come. And this is going to be kind of our prayer this morning. Is that okay, Rick? It's not a final song. It's kind of a final prayer. And I'd like you to sing this song passionately and personally. And don't be thinking about the guy across the way, or don't be thinking about a family member, but put yourself in this place and sing it from your heart. And I believe the Lord will bless this. We're going to use this morning as our benediction, as our final song, and then we will, as we always do, sing the Great Benediction, which to me is a fitting way to close the service. So will you stand and join us as we sing this song?
Lord, I confess.
Father, we confess our need of you every hour. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to sing our songs of worship to you. And Lord, we just pray that this whole service this morning was like a sweet-smelling savor to you. Father, we thank you for this place, for this opportunity to come together as a faith community and worship you. As we leave here, Lord, we pray that our worship will continue. Our hearts will be continually drawn to you and to a reminder of what you did for us in the garden. We thank you, Father, for your great love in sending Jesus here, fully man yet fully God. We thank you now in his name. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.